Brethren, would you take your copy of the scripture with me this morning and turn to 2 Corinthians and chapter 8. If you're using the Bible that's in front of you underneath a chair, you can find this on page 967, 2 Corinthians chapter 8. So we'll be taking a break from our series in the book of Romans for several weeks. And this morning we come to a glorious passage about the incarnation of the Lord Jesus Christ. I'm going to give attention just to verse 9 in the sermon, but I'm going to read all of this. But before we turn to the Word of God, let's ask our Heavenly Father to make us understand His Word. Would you pray with me? O Lord our God, You are the living God, and this Word that we read is a living and active Word. And we pray that as You have breathed it out, that Your Spirit now would breathe its truth into us. We ask, O Lord, for light to understand, clarity to be given, that Your truth would shine and You would cause our hearts to burn with love to You. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, friends, if you're able, would you stand with me for the reading of God's Word? 2 Corinthians chapter 8, verses 1 to 9. We want you to know, brothers, about the grace of God that has been given among the churches of Macedonia. For in a severe test of affliction, their abundance of joy and their extreme poverty have overflowed in a wealth of generosity on their part. For they gave according to their means, and as I can testify, and beyond their means, of their own accord, begging us earnestly for the favor, literally the grace, of taking part in the relief of the saints. And this, not as we expected, but they gave themselves first to the Lord, and then by the will of God to us. Accordingly, we urge Titus that as he had started, so he should complete among you this act of grace. But as you excel in everything, in faith, in speech, in knowledge, in all earnestness, and in our love for you, see that you excel in this act of grace also. I say this not as a command, but to prove by the earnestness of others that your love also is genuine. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you, by his poverty, might become rich. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God endures forever. Amen. Brethren, please be seated. Motivation. Motivating others, motivating yourself, that's big industry. There are motivational books, motivational sayings, motivational programs, motivational speakers that you could hire to rouse you into action. And the marketing types really get in on this. Nike's Just Do It campaign is a classic example. It's a call to motivation. You also have stories. You have the inventor's motivation story. Thomas Edison with a light bulb, you probably know this. He said in view of his failure to achieve, I have not failed 1,000 times. I've just found 1,000 ways that it won't work. Or there's the sports motivation story, the classic Michael Jordan, the greatest basketball player of all time. He said, I have missed more than 9,000 shots in my career. I have lost almost 300 games. 26 times I've been trusted to take the final shot and missed. I have failed over and over and over in my life, and that is why I succeed. Now, obviously, with Edison and Jordan, the goal is to overcome failure. Keep trying, be better, strive to succeed. Even the military gets in on this kind of motivation. Maybe you remember Army slogans through the years. Be all you can be, or be an army of one. That's really a terrible one, but they used it anyway. Well, it's obvious that this world cares about motivation. But finding motivation isn't a bad thing. It's actually a crucial biblical thing. What is to motivate us as the people of God? Certainly the glory of God, the fear of God, the grace of God, but it is chiefly the sacrifice of our Savior. The text that we read is a text about motivation. Paul is writing to the Corinthians, a people who struggle severely with selfishness, boasting in their own thoughts, their achievements, their gifts. And Paul is striving to reorient them to Christ-centered, sacrificial living. In this case, he's particularly addressing giving. That's right, he's talking about money. But ironically, he never mentions the word. He just focuses on the grace of generosity. 4 times in verses 1 to 9, he mentions grace, that God's grace is at work in giving. His grace compels us to give. And as Paul mentions God's grace at work, he talks about the churches of Macedonia. That's Thessalonica and Philippi. And they've given sacrificially. And Paul is telling the Corinthians, look at your brothers who gave and imitate them. In fact, Paul presses the Corinthians there in verse 7, at the end there, to see that they excel in this grace that is giving also. The grace of giving sacrificially. Make sure you overachieve in that grace. Now, what's going on? Well, the people of God in Jerusalem are in need. There's persecution and poverty. So Paul is calling on the Gentile churches to sacrifice to help the saints of God. Then Paul gives the chief motivation, the greatest example of sacrifice there is, the Lord Jesus Christ, who went from riches to rags, that we could go from rags to riches. Now, brethren, in nearly 12 years of being your minister here at Grace, do you know how many sermons I've preached on giving? Zero. Zero. That's remarkable as a church. Never spoken about it publicly. I'm changing that this year. Why am I doing it? Well, to be frank, our giving has been down. Now, a lot of churches do things. They do special campaigns. We're not going to pass the plate twice. But I just want to bring you back to the central motivation for the Christian life, and particularly the grace of sacrificial giving. With Christmas before us, with New Year's ahead of us, what should characterize us as a people? Giving. And to see it, we look at the humiliation and exaltation of Jesus. I want you to see 3 things as we ponder this text. First, I want you to see with me, Christ was rich. Verse 9 emphasizes this to us. Christ was rich. Now, verse 9 is a one-verse sketch of the depths of humiliation and exaltation of the Lord Jesus. Look at it again. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you, by his poverty, might become rich. One verse that says so much. Now, in other passages, Paul will elaborate in much greater detail on these facts, like Philippians chapter 2. He who is in the form of God did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but he emptied himself by taking the form of a bondservant and being found in the likeness of men. That's a whole hymn to the humiliation and exaltation of Jesus Christ. This is just a little summary, but it's a beautiful summary, a summary I hope that you'll memorize. But I want you to listen to how Paul starts. For you know. Now, don't miss the for, and it's why I read verses 1 to 9. It could be translated, because you know. Paul refuses to come out and command the Corinthians to engage in sacrificial giving. In fact, in verse 8, if you look at it in the text, he said, having pressed them to excel in this grace of giving also, he said, I say this not as a command. I'm not trying to twist your arm. but to prove by the earnestness of others that your love is also genuine. All of you have heard the expression, put your money where your mouth is. That's exactly what Paul is saying. You Corinthians say that you love the brethren. You say that you support the needs of God's people. Well, show the genuineness of your love. And what is it that fuels that love? What motivates this affectionate sacrifice? For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, I want you to notice that Paul is not telling them anything new. Advertisers are always looking for new slogans, new avenues to motivate. Sometimes we ourselves are looking for a new reason to do what we ought to do. Many of you will be looking for that as New Year starts. Why should I do the stuff I know I'm supposed to do? I need some new motivation. I need a new technique. If I just had that new thing, then I would succeed. How's that going for you? Paul doesn't give a new reason. He motivates them with what they know. But he's calling on them to think more deeply about what they know. He's bringing them back, do you see this, to the core of the gospel. And this is a great place to see, beloved, that we never get past the gospel. You just heard me preach a few weeks ago, Romans 1:16, where the gospel is the power of God unto salvation. Salvation takes us all the way to glory. The gospel is the fuel to sanctify you. And what Paul is saying is you need to constantly look back to the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. You are chiefly motivated by Him. Look at His grace. Look at His willingness to give His life for the undeserving. See in Him that love that's inexpressible. Oh, the deep, deep love of Jesus, vast, unmeasured, boundless, free. Behold the grace of your Savior. Consider Him. That's what Paul's saying. But consider particular things. How He left heaven and sought her, that is the church, to be His holy bride. Don't rush to the seeking of the church until you see what Jesus left or you see what Jesus formerly had. He was rich. Now, there is a return to glory. Paul highlights that in the full name he gives here. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. He is now the exalted Lord. He reigns over all as the victor. He did give Himself for our sins. That's the significance of Jesus' name. You shall call His name Jesus, Yeshua, Yah saves, for He shall save His people from their sins. And He has. Christ is the triumphal King who has crushed the serpent's head. He's been exalted. He's been raised from the dead and seated at the right hand of power. He now rules over all things for the sake of the church. But before that moment of triumph, before the "it is finished" from the cross, before the babe in the manger, what was the status of our Lord Jesus Christ? He was rich. Have you thought about the riches of the Son of God prior to that first Christmas? Because that colors the depth of His poverty. You see, brethren, we know that Jesus sunk low, but you can't understand how low, how unimaginable the sacrifice until you see how high He was. Only then do you have a view of the totality of this spontaneous, immeasurable grace given in Christ. So look at the heights, for you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. And when Paul says that, he doesn't mean you just know up here. He means you know here. You feel in your soul the internal blessings that Jesus has brought, that you are ransomed, healed, restored, and forgiven. That if you're a Christian, you've tasted grace that has poured riches into your sin and shame and set you free. You have been plucked as a brand from the burning. You are an enemy of God, but He lavished His grace upon you. And seeing the perfection of His grace, that should motivate you. Friend, no one has so impoverished himself as Jesus Christ, our Lord. What was the position of our Lord? John says it best as he starts his gospel. Do you remember John 1:1? In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God. And emphatic, actually, in the text, God was the Word. There was nothing. No acts of creation, no angels, no stars, no planets, no earth, no beasts, no birds, no fish, no man. There was nothing but God. And there was the eternal Word, the Lord, our Lord, the Son of God. Nothing came into being without Him causing it to come into being. All things exist by Him. He is the God who is infinite in majesty, eternal in time, everywhere present, unimaginable in divine glory. He says in a prayer in John 17 to His Father, "Father, glorify Me with the glory I had before the world existed." You understand what that means? The Son of God had glory. Not a lesser glory than God the Father. He was, Hebrews 1, the radiance of the glory of God, the exact representation of His nature. God the Son is not inferior in majesty. He had equal power and glory. He is God Himself. God was the Word. And as He existed from eternity, He was with God, or perhaps better, He was toward His Father. That language seems to highlight intimacy. We know that God is love. It's a verse that everybody loves to quote. Have you thought about the significance of it, though? That couldn't be true if God were solitary, because there would be no one to love, and therefore He couldn't be eternally loved. But because He's triune, Father, Son, and Spirit, He has love that goes out to the persons of the Godhead. And Jesus was there, the Son of God, loved by the Father, returning love to the Father. Our Savior is fully God, face to face with the Father, basking in glory, filled with unending majesty. And then as creation unfolds, various things are made through the Word, through the agency of Jesus Christ. Everything that was made to honor the Lord Jesus. He is the darling of heaven, the worship of the angels. The heavens are telling the glory of God, and they're saying, "Worship the Lord Jesus Christ." That blazing yellow ball of fire in the sky, the sun, is but a pale reflection of His glory. He is the light of the world. He is the Son of righteousness rising with healing in His wings. He is the one in whom there's no darkness at all. He is the one worthy of praise from the rising of the sun to its setting. In Revelation chapter 1, when John sees the glory of the exalted Christ, he will say His face is like the sun shining in its full strength. Can you look at that? No, that is the glory of the Son of God. Brethren, He was rich. This is our God. And yet, what did the Lord Jesus Christ do? You know His grace. You know the generosity that pours forth from Him, grace that stooped to save? The Corinthians are prone to think of themselves as superior. They're better than everybody else. You and I are also tempted by those kinds of thoughts. But here was our Lord, and He is superior to all other creatures. He was rich, but He didn't cling to those riches. He didn't think there was something beneath Him that He would give grace to lowly sinners. Do you think of things as beneath you? Oh, I'm not doing that. Can you imagine Jesus looking to be an infant in the manger, soiling Himself? and saying, I'm not doing that. Can you imagine him going all the way to the cursed tree where likewise he can't control his bowels under the scrutiny of pain? I'm not doing that. No, brother. He was rich, but he was willing to do it. Are you and me, are we clinging to our things, our rights, our possessions, our positions, our pursuits? Are we holding on to riches, whatever they are? Are we holding on to things tightly? Are we looking at the love of Christ? Are we willing to lay it all down for the sake of Jesus and His people? Are we skilled at speaking about theology, but lacking in a feeling of mercy so that we clench our fists to our stuff and we don't give ourselves? He was rich, but what did he do? Secondly, he became poor for us. The original text is emphatic. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that for you all, for the sake of you believers, he became poor, though he was rich. This poverty is for us. The for us part, brethren, is as shocking as the poverty. Because who are the us? It's a collection of unlovable people. Sinners, ungodly, hostile adversaries, those who in no way warrant the love of God. We've defied Him in our deeds. We've dishonored Him in our thoughts. We felt naturally no love for Him in our hearts, though He made us and sustains our very lives. Nevertheless, for us, that is for our sake, though we weren't worthy of any help, He would do whatever it took to help. He was rich, but he became poor. He embraced poverty. You remember how Charles Wesley puts this in one of those great hymns, And Can It Be? He left his father's glorious throne. That's the rich part. So free, so infinite is grace. But then comes the poverty. Humbled himself. So great is love, and bled for all his chosen race. Indeed, amazing love. How can it be that thou, my God, shouldst die for me? Is that your testimony? That Jesus did this for you because you love him? What did poverty mean for our Savior? Have you thought about it? Try to imagine the richest person in the world. Not very hard right now. It's Elon Musk. He has a net worth of somewhere around $600 billion. That's double to the next closest billionaire. And as you can imagine, Musk gives to charitable causes. Maybe it would be nothing you want to give to, but he does. And he's poured money into all kinds of things. And last year, according to the sum of all knowledge, the internet, he gave $237 million last year. That is less than 0.001% of his money. Rich people can appear to give great gifts, but it's really nothing. But then there's our Lord Jesus. His riches are beyond what any rich person could ever have. His riches are infinite. We can't calculate His unceasing glory. But Jesus, without ceasing to be God, made Himself of no reputation. He was in the highest position, but He took the state of a bondservant, the lowest of the low. The God who made all things consented to be a thing made. The God who inhabits eternity consented to be a tiny creature growing in His mother's womb. The God who cannot be contained consented to be carried in the belly of a young, lowly woman. The God who needs nothing consented to be in a state of need, to have to be fed by His mother, to having to have His diaper changed, to be held in the arms of poverty-stricken people. He has heaven's eternal throne, but He's born in a cattle stall with acrid straw, with filth and vermin laid in a feeding trough for animals. And that is just the beginning of his poverty. As Pastor John pointed out, when the sacrifice is made, when Mary and Joseph go to the temple according to the law after Jesus' birth, what do they offer? Birds. Why birds? Because they were so poor. They couldn't afford an ox or a sheep. Now, there are two words in the Greek for poor. There's a word that highlights the working poor, would have been Jesus' parents. They lived from hand to mouth, paycheck to paycheck, as we might say. But then there's the word that Paul chooses here. Jesus became poor. It's a word for a person with nothing, who is absolutely destitute. From an earthly perspective, Jesus never had any riches. He wasn't like Moses, who for 40 years lived in Pharaoh's house and left that wealth to be united to his people. No, Jesus was in a lowly state from the start of his earthly ministry, or from his life. And it only got worse. There's a downward trajectory. Do you remember he once said, "Birds of the air have nests and foxes have holes, but the Son of Man doesn't have a place to lay his head"? That's unimaginable. Jesus made the birds and the foxes. But he has nowhere to lay his head at night. Further, Jesus gave himself to such a degree that he is surviving on the gifts of others. There were women of means, Luke chapter 8, verse 3, who supported the ministry of Jesus. His disciples are in such a lowly state that they are plucking the heads of grain on the edges of field. They get in trouble for that by the Pharisees. They're not breaking the law. The Pharisees misunderstand something. But who did that? The poor. And while sleeping in the open air, dependent on charity and having to pluck from other people's fields, what is Jesus still doing? He's spending himself constantly to teach, to call sick sinners to repentance, to explain that he is the one who could give your soul rest. He has no rest, but he offers you rest. And though he taught with great authority, and he performed deeds with kingdom power, there is not one miracle that Jesus did simply to benefit himself or his disciples. Yeah, he turned water into wine and multiplied bread and fish, but he didn't do that so his disciples could have a great meal every time they wanted to eat. He did it to manifest his glory. As Jesus is approaching the end of his ministry, have you thought about this? He has to borrow a donkey's colt to ride it in to the city. He has to borrow an upper room to gather with the 12 to celebrate Passover. And again, though his power is clear, poverty attends to him, because those who are in high positions, whether they be the religious leaders or a king like Herod or a Pilate, a governor like Pilate, they scoff at him, they mock him, they disregard him. The high and mighty saw Jesus as the scum of the earth, one who ought to face the lowest form of degradation known to man, to be condemned as a blasphemer, branded an enemy of the state, and crucified naked after being beaten within an inch of his life. There's a moment after Jesus' trial, you remember, when the soldiers gave him a robe and a scepter staff and a crown, but it's a robe that will be snatched from his body after being beaten. Can you imagine that sticking to your wounds? There's a rod that they're going to use to beat him as a scepter. There's a crown of thorns. Now, you guys can go study the kinds of thorn bushes that grow in this region. There are many of them. I'm talking like 30 plus. And the kind of thorns we're talking about would be like 1 inch to 1.5 inch spikes driven down into your head. The judge of all is condemned by unjust men. The lawmaker is regarded as a lawbreaker. The innocent one is exchanged for a terrorist, a murderer. He who upholds the universe by the word of his power is suspended by nails on a tree. Now think about that. At his birth, wood upholds him. In his death, wood upholds him. But if he weren't at that moment upholding the world, it would all collapse. The one who clothed creation with his beauty has his clothing ripped away. The God of strength is so weak he can't carry his cross. The God of peace is crying out in misery, my God, why have you forsaken me? The Son who has only known the sunshine of his Father's face is now shrouded in darkness and covered with our sin. The God who cannot be hurt is wounded to the degree that he scarcely looks human. The God who has delivered his people from all of their troubles is now being mocked because he can't deliver himself. The God of life is given over to death, and then even in his death, poverty attends him. Where is he laid? In a borrowed tomb, with his friends having fled away from him. He holds the keys to Hades, to death, and death reigns over him. This is what it means, or at least something, that he who is rich for our sake became poor. And I want you to understand, beloved, he didn't do this out of compulsion. His arm wasn't twisted. Jesus wasn't forced. He took our flesh to help us. He willingly gave his life as the good shepherd for the sheep. He tasted death voluntarily to save our souls. It wasn't for the good people, for some particular class of righteous, that Jesus died. Romans 5 will teach us that Jesus gave himself, these are the words Paul uses there, for the ungodly, for the weak or helpless, for sinners, for enemies. But whatever it took to save them, Jesus would do it. God impoverishes a baby. God walking among the filthy. God treated as unclean. God subject to hunger and thirst, to fatigue and pain, to Satan's fury and the frown of heaven where he bore our sin. This is poverty seen from womb to tomb as he faces a cursed death for our salvation. What does sacrifice look like? Brethren, it looks like giving everything. It looks like giving and giving and giving. Because you understand, Jesus' poverty wasn't one moment in time. It was a humiliating descent from the initial limitations of the flesh all the way to death under the judgment of God in our place. And what should that teach you about giving? Remember, that's the subject. It should teach you that giving isn't a one-time act. That giving is not something that you do because somebody twisted your arm. That giving is a way of life. That sacrifice as a believer is a response to the wonder of the love of God. I wonder, have we been so touched by Christ's poverty for our sake that we will show our love by giving? Now, I have a whole other point that I could preach to you. I think I'm not going to do it. I think I'm just going to sum it up by telling you, he who is rich became poor for our sake. That through his poverty, through all he did, what? We might become rich. We are taken from a state of degradation to exaltation. We are taken from lowly, filthy, corrupt sinners to those called holy, the sons of God. We are taken from doom awaiting us under God's wrath to everlasting glory, transformed into the very likeness of Jesus. And when you see that, what is too small a thing to do? Well, too small a thing would be to go, huh, that's not a big deal to me. No, friend, what would be too great to do for Him? In our hymnody, we have statements like this from Isaac Watts. He looks at the cross and he weeps. And he says, but drops of grief can ne'er repay the debt of love I owe. Here, Lord, I give myself away. 'Tis all that I can do. Or how about, take my life and let it be consecrated, O Lord, to Thee. What does it look like to be consecrated to Jesus? The hymn writer says, I think it's verse 4, take my silver and my gold, not a mite would I withhold. Are you singing that verse with knowledge? What is Paul trying to do? He's not telling the Corinthians, go empty your bank account right now and give it all. He's not telling them, I want you to make a vow of poverty that you will never again touch riches. No, that's not what he's doing at all. He's saying, do you see what ought to motivate you to give? Do you see the giving of the Son of God for you? How are you going to respond? Brother, may the Lord help us at Christmas and as we come into a new year to set a new pattern that I'm going to think about the depths of Christ's humiliation when I give. And I'm going to show my love by the way I exercise the grace of giving. May God help us. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we marvel at your love for sinners, love that would give your Son. And Jesus, oh Lord, what can we say that you would leave those riches and come and embrace obscurity, poverty, suffering, and death, that our souls could be saved and lifted up to even possess all things. Lord, we thank you that we are heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ. Therefore, seeing that we have all things in Jesus, may we not live like we're attached to the things of this world. Help us, O Lord, and may our love to Christ be on display now and forevermore. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.